We're going to read first today, so let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. If you're our guest today, this is sermon number 40 from the book of Luke. You say, oh, the people must be bored out of their brains. Well, if they are, they sure haven't told me. God is really working. I'm learning myself, and I believe everybody is learning. And we're looking at the book of Luke, and I am so thankful to the Lord for inspiring this Gentile to write this book and to lay it in such a fashion, to lay it out in such a organized fashion for us to understand his main themes and the messages that he wants to tell us. And I'll just give you this little preface note. This passage of scripture, once again, it comes in a context. It fits with the rest of what's around it. This is not some sort of parenthetical, you know, by the way, I was just thinking about this the other day and thought I would throw it in. No, that's not what it is. Jesus is very, very, very specifically teaching and preaching, and this goes with everything else that he has been saying. Enough said. Let's stand to our feet. Let's read Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. The verses should be up on the screen, and when they are, we will begin. Verses up on the screen. Right up on that screen, right up there. There we go. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And let's read God's word together. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Interesting passage of scripture. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Thank you so much for the book of Luke. Thank you for the orderly, organized, incredibly logical fashion in which it is laid out. Thank you that our faith here at Grace Church, my faith here in the pulpit, has increased so much because of understanding this wonderful gospel. Now, apply it to our hearts. May we have open ears and eyes of understanding and hearts that want to perceive. And, Lord, I pray that you would teach us your word today. Help us to apply it, not just fruitless hearers, but hearers who apply and get all the advantage. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I cannot overemphasize the fact that Jesus is not scatterbrained. How many of you agree that Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, how many of you would agree that Jesus is not scatterbrained? Would you raise your hand? All right. So as I read this passage of scripture, and I refer to many, many commentaries, I'm sure I have available to me, both electronically and on my shelf, as many as 50 commentaries on the four Gospels. I regularly refer to 10 to 12 of those commentaries to make sure that I'm just not off in left field somewhere. But amazingly, out of those commentaries, I referred to many more on this sermon. I began the sermon many, many weeks ago, and as I studied and prepared, I was amazed to find out there's not a whole lot of consensus on exactly how to understand what Jesus is saying. In fact, many of the commentators say, well, this is just a parenthetical. Jesus, you know, he just, you know, something passed through his mind and he decided he'd talk about faith or he'd talk about. No. Jesus is not ever parenthetical. Jesus is always in the flow of what he's thinking. You know, I mean, I may get mixed up here in the pulpit and lose my train of thought, but Jesus has never lost his train of thought. My trains of thought come off the rails sometimes, but his never do. And so he knew exactly what he was saying. He said what he meant to say. He said it at the time he meant to say it. And the meaning of what he said is so very, very important. And the name of the sermon, you've already going to know where we're going to end up. This is the destination. The destination is forgiveness. And that is, it is a hard thing to do. Now, we read the passage. Flip back to chapter 15 and verse 1 to get the setting. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then after he said that, Jesus launched into the three lost thing parable. He talked about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. After that, he spoke to his disciples while they're listening, these Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. While they're listening, he told his disciples the story of the unjust steward. They were listening. At the end of his story, in verse 14 of chapter 16, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and heard all these things, they derided him. They scoffed at him. They mocked him. They giggled about it. They thought, he thinks it's nothing to have a lot of money and be approved by God by your money. You see, that's exactly what they thought, and this is what they taught. This is what they believed. The greatest evidence of your approval in heaven was how much money and what status you had on earth. In other words, it was obvious if you were rich, wealthy, well thought of, and well positioned in life, it's because God loved you more and you were more approved. So Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is actually the opposite of that, which says your riches have nothing to do with your status in heaven. And he told the story about the rich man who died. And even though he ate well every day, even though he dressed well all the time, even though he just lived like a party every day of his life, he died and he went to hell, and we preached about that last week. Now, so we come to chapter 17, and the snipers and I like to call them the religious magpies. The religious magpies are in the background, and by them I'm talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, that everything that Jesus said, they're in the background, and they're just, you know, they're sniping, and they're griping, and they're like magpies. Everything he said, they're in the background, and they're just it's a constant undertone of murmuring, complaining. He does what he does by the power of Beelzebub. He shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. Look at him breaking the Sabbath. Look at him breaking all the traditions. Now, folks, we've studied all of this. All of these examples that I'm giving you right now. He breaks the tradition of the elders. He doesn't wash his hands like he's supposed to. He sits with these sinful people. He let that wicked adulterous woman touch him. Oh, I mean, everything he does and everything he says, this crowd, this religious, super, super self-important crowd sits in the background and they just snipe it. They are non-stop relentless in what they're doing. Why? Well, because they're jealous. And because they see their power status, and their power platform slipping away because of this incredible person who's really doing miracles and really helping people and really loves people. So they have got to act because they're losing their positions of power. Now, having said all that, Jesus in chapter 17, verse 1 said to his disciples. Now, that's the setting. The snipers are saying all kinds of things, and while they're saying everything, Jesus turned to his disciples and says, I have something to say to you. On your scripture sheet, there is a verse. It says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. There's a New Living Translation version, should be on your sheet, a little more modern. It says, indeed, we all make mistakes, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. I have a question for you. Don't you wish that you could always say the right thing at the right time in the right way to the right person and have it turn out right every time? Wouldn't that be nice? Or let me turn it around and say it negatively. How many of you have ever said anything, you've let something slip across your lips that you wish you could have grabbed and pulled back no quicker than you had said it? Just raise your hand. How many of you have ever offended anybody with what you say? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever been offended by anybody by what they said? So, it's 100%. This sermon's for you. The passage that we read teaches us that offenses are inevitable. That verse from James that I read makes it very clear that everybody offends or acts in a way that creates a stumbling block for others, and we do it many times in our lives. This passage that we read immediately follows that show-stopping story of the rich man and Lazarus, which I just emphasized again, was about how even though the rich man thought his riches, wealth, and position indicated he was accepted in heaven, it actually meant nothing of the sort, and it all depended upon his relationship to Jesus on earth. His riches bought him no influence in heaven. Now, there's a little word in this passage. Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Stated more positively, it's impossible to avoid offenses. Now, the word offenses is translated in many places in the Bible, stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. It's the idea of a block or something to trip you up or a trap or a hole or something hidden. It's being placed in front of people, whether they do it intentionally or not intentionally. So we look at this passage of scripture and we go from the sniping tax collectors and religious leaders, I mean the sniping religious leaders and Pharisees to the religious Pharisees who were lovers of money, who are deriding him, literally lifting up their nose and sniffing at him, snorting at him, making fun of him and mocking him. We go all the way through that, and Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus speaking directly to them, and we come to chapter 17 in verse 1, and he says, I got something to say to all of those who are my disciples. But when we read it, it seems to be disjointed. We just read it. There seems to be a lesson on stumbling blocks. Then there seems to be another lesson on forgiveness. Then there seems to be a lesson on faith and how great it should be. And then there's some more information about one's duty as a slave. And so we think, well, you know, it's just there's just various teachings all put together. Oh, no. Rest assured that Jesus said exactly what he wanted to say at the time he wanted to say it, and his disciples, he and his disciples, are drawing near Jerusalem, and they need this information. Verse 1 says he spoke to his disciples. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, underline the word apostles. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You say, why is that so important? Well, the disciples included all of those that were following him, many of whom were true believers and many who were just curious and following to see the miracles. But the disciples were following him. But within that group, there is this very special group of emissaries, sent ones, the ones that are going to turn the world upside down. And they're called apostles. This is the first time we have a mention of the apostles saying or doing anything since chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus drew 12 out of the big group together, and he named them apostles, and he sent them out, and they had special authority, and they had special power, and they had special ministry. But up until this point, the next thing we hear them say is, Lord, please increase our faith. This is the next appearance of the apostles as a whole group. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a small group of them, but here the apostles, the 12, are singled out and we're reintroduced to them. And the way we're introduced to them is they are saying, Lord, please increase our faith. So the one thing that we know about this passage is that in the hearing of everyone, he zeroes in on his disciples, and they are the primary group. They are the ones that he is going to talk to. So let me just summarize by saying that the disciples needed to know this because they're going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified, and soon they are going to have the job all to themselves, like us. So disciples need to know this. I have a question. Do we have any disciples of Jesus Christ in the room today? Any disciples? Raise your hand. You're a believer. You're a believer in Jesus. Raise your hand. I'm a follower. All right. Then disciples need to know this. And here's what they need to know. One, write it down. The offense of false teachers is devastating. Devastating. This is what ties this passage to the previous passage in verse number 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him. Let me read it to you. Make sure you watch the emphasis. Woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You say, Pastor, why are you reading it with a he, him, he, him? Why so loud? Why are you emphasizing that? Because that's the gist of this is what you have to understand. What ties this passage to the previous passages are the religious Pharisees and leaders who have continually, like snipes, like magpies, have criticized everything that he's done, and yet at the same time they have witnessed everything that he has done. They've seen his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. They've heard about the storm that was calmed out on the Sea of Galilee. They know about the widow at Nain, the widow's son at Nain. They know about, I mean, it's only about 2 miles from here in Bethany. That Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. I mean, they're witness to and know about all of his teaching, all of his miracles, and they hate him. And they're criticizing him. And they are trying to tell the people, don't listen to him. Stop listening to him. He's an imposter. He works for Beelzebub. Don't listen to anything he says. You get the picture? So he says to them, the offense of these false teachers, this stumbling block, is devastating, and it would be better for them if a millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the sea. And so these Pharisees, these scribes, these hypocrites, as they've been called all the way through the book, the religious elite, they themselves were stumbling blocks, and they were laying down stumbling blocks in front of those that were following Jesus. Let me read a passage that sort of tells you how they did it. Luke chapter 11, verse 52 to 54. We already studied it, but just listen. I'll read it. Jesus is speaking to them. He says, woe to you lawyers, including the whole group of scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and those who were entering, you hindered. In other words, they made it their business to stand in the doorway, which means stand in front of Christ, between people and Christ. They stood in front of him, and they derided him, mocked him, said, don't believe him. He's an imposter. He doesn't follow the tradition of the elders. He doesn't follow our leadership. He breaks the Sabbath. And they just criticize and criticize and criticize. And as he said these things to them, when he was saying to them, woe to you lawyers, look what they did. The scribes, the Pharisees, began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Later it says that they might destroy him. And then even later it says that they might kill him, and they did. So who are these people? This is anybody who reports to be a religious leader, who stands up and stands in the way of full understanding and faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. Now, let me give you a few thoughts here. Little ones stumble when leaders give an example of unbelief. Little ones. You notice that little phrase there? It says, be better for him for a millstone or hung around his neck if he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, there is truth to the idea that parents can do things with their life by their example that is a hindrance to little children of ever coming to the gospel. I mean, the worst thing you could do is not believe yourself, and it's doubtful that they will either. And then you could just, you know, believe, but just be marginal. Just sit on the outskirts looking in and never really get involved serving God, following God with all of your heart, and your kids will be the same way. In other words, parents can do that. Little children can easily be offended. They're trusting, they believe, they're not developed to the point that they think that they have to be skeptical of everything that adults tell them. But the truth is, it's not talking about little ones in that sense in this passage of Scripture. It's talking about something else. The little ones seem to indicate those that are being drawn to faith or actually are very new in their faith. It doesn't necessarily refer to little children. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, Mark 9:42, just jot down the reference. Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones, there's that word again, the paidon, the very same word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So you get that phrase added in Matthew, and then or in Mark, same thing in Matthew 18:6. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So little ones in this passage of Scripture is that group of people that are listening to the good news about the Savior and contemplating His Word. Or it's newly entered people into the family of God who have recently believed, but these snipes, these religious elite, these doubters are casting doubt and putting obstacles in their path. And so the next thought is, little ones stumble when leaders create doubts in their minds. Because of the tireless activity of these religious leaders of the Jews, that innumerable multitude, remember, as we've been going through, there was an innumerable multitude that was following Jesus. Well, by the time you get to the cross, there's no innumerable multitude. In fact, many of the ones who were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are also the ones that are yelling out, "Crucify him." In fact, by the time you get to the other side of the cross, even after the resurrection, there's no more than 500 people left who are willing to identify with him and willing to follow him. And it's even reduced further by the time you get to the Acts chapter 2 into the founding of the church. There were only 120 people that were gathered in the upper room. So they've been very successful at throwing obstacles and casting doubt. So letter C, severe punishment awaits hypocritical, pharisaical, religious offenders. It would be better, here's the way that it says it in this passage of Scripture, it would be better if they put a millstone. Well, a millstone was a great big giant. If you've ever been down to Pella and gone into that big, great big thing where that windmill that blows and it grinds and it grinds your grain. There's a great big stone in there, a big old top stone. It says here it would be better if you took that stone and hung it around somebody's neck. Or let me put it in more common language. It would be better for them to suffer a mafia-style hit than for them to survive and to continue putting obstacles out there. In other words, they are piling up for themselves greater and greater and greater judgment every single person that they discourage and every single person that they stand in front of and keep from coming to the Savior. And so, why did I emphasize he, them, they, him? Well, because of verse number 3, take heed to yourselves. And then it goes on and says, you, yourselves, you, your. It says he, him, they. It was talking about those false teachers. It'd be better for them to put a millstone around their neck. But even among you believers, things can go wrong. So these false teachers teach people, resulting in the rejection of Christ. Woe to that person that ridicules, mocks the gospel, or causes doubt in the minds of these little ones. Matthew 18:8-10 says that you should take radical action. Those people, to avoid it. This is, you always wonder what these passages are talking about. Well, you know, it'd be better to cut off your hand and cut off your foot and pluck out your eye than to offend one of these little ones. In other words, radical action is necessary to make sure you're not stopping up heaven. Wow, that's powerful. Keeping people from going. I hate to report, but many pulpits across America are occupied with apostates whose sole purpose for being in the pulpit is to get a paycheck. They do not believe what they preach. They cast doubt on the Word of God. They destroy the opportunity for those that are listening. And they ridicule and mock the idea of inerrancy, of inspiration, and that this could actually be God's book. Oh, it's a nice book. It's got a lot of good teaching. Jesus was a wonderful teacher. But I mean, you know, he wasn't God, and we certainly can't believe anything he says about heaven or hell. I mean, all there is life on this earth, and we just need to glean from the wisdom of this book and live a better life. That person needs a millstone. Number two, offenses even among believers are inevitable. And let me hurry. Offenses among believers are inevitable. You know, it'd be nice to be perfect and inoffensive. Only problem is it would be impossible. The third person in the first two verses, him, his neck, and he, changes in verse number 3 to take heed to yourselves, to your brother and you. Because this part refers to relationships between believers. Beginning in verse number 3, take heed to yourselves. He's talking to those disciples of his. That's how he started in chapter 17, verse 1. Take heed to yourselves. A few thoughts. Number one, Christianity is personal, but it's never private. Christianity is personal, but it is never private. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, you become a follower of Jesus Christ one person at a time. There's a confrontation of Jesus, His Word, you, your sin, the work of the Holy Spirit, and you come to the place, and I come to the place where I know that I am a sinner. I have offended God Almighty, the threefold Trinity. I have done these things. I deserve to be separated from God eternally in hell. But He loved me, and He sent Jesus, and Jesus died for even me, and I believe on Him. That's personal, but it's not supposed to be private. It's so important. The person who says my relationship with God is personal and it is private has no concept of Christianity at all. All of the passages in the New Testament, beginning in the epistles and working right through the pastoral epistles, all of them speak to the you plural when they're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and working among you. In other words, all the instructions about unity and about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and working in us has to do with this entire group that we call a church. That Spirit of God that is inhabiting us, He's talking about the body, the building, the temple, or the church. We are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit personally. In fact, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Yet, by the time you get to chapter 4, it's all about the entire church at Ephesus and any entire church everywhere. Christianity is personal, but it is not private. And that leads me to the next thought. Christianity is to be lived out in a community. Christianity is to be lived out in community. Don't forsake the assembly is the way Hebrews 10:25 said it. The writer of Hebrews said, as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord, as you see things coming to an end, don't forsake the assembly, but make sure you gather together. The rally point and meeting place of the assembly, the church, the temple, the body, is a local New Testament church. That's what this is. Now let me see if I can illustrate. This body of believers, Grace Church, is like an embassy of a foreign kingdom. You say, what? What are you talking about? Well, make sure you get this. We are not merely citizens of the United States of America and citizens of this world, but rather we are citizens, fellow citizens, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ of what kingdom? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We have received Him and we belong to that kingdom. Our destiny is not longer time on earth. Our destiny is eternity where? So we're representatives of heaven on earth. This is like an embassy and you are like ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last part in the first part of chapter 6 says, so then we are ambassadors, like ambassadors for Christ. We plead with you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, get the picture. So what is an embassy? What is an embassy or an outpost of heaven like? Well, it's a place where those who have believed and become citizens of that company, of that country, where they can come together in fellowship and work together and love each other for the purpose of instruction, for the purpose of preparation, and for the purpose of encouragement, so that as ambassadors in this kingdom, we can go out and talk to other people, we can encourage them and tell them about the glories of our King, about the glories of His kingdom, about all that is provided. And what are we supposed to do as ambassadors? Invite them into the kingdom of God so that they can come to our embassy and meet the rest of those ambassadors and become more like Jesus little by little, more like our King little by little. You say, that's just an illustration. Yeah, but boy, it really works. We belong to another kingdom. This is like an embassy. You are like ambassadors. Now, what if all the ambassadors were cutting each other's throat all the time? Or they don't like each other. Or they hold grudges against each other. Christianity is to be lived out in community. And do you know that if we of the Christian community, we of the body of Christ and the local body of believers, if we do not know how to deal with these inevitable offenses and obstacles that are in our lives that make other people have a hard time, if we do not know how to deal with them or if we refuse to deal with them, I have a question. What on earth does our embassy and our ambassadors have to offer to a lost world? Because they do that. Christianity is to be lived out in community. The next thought, write it down. The unity of the Christian community or church is of highest importance. It is so crucial that the offended party is to confront and seek repentance, and that the offender is to confess and receive forgiveness. This is supposed to be limitless forgiveness because the value of the unity is immeasurable. Ephesians 4:1 says it this way. Paul talking, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or beg you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering or patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is no cause greater than the unity of the community of believers. "Well, I don't like that brother over there." Well, you've got a problem because there's disunity in the community, and we are not good ambassadors if we do not resolve it. This completely blows the idea. Well, you know, I can just go worship the Lord on the golf course. Well, I can worship the Lord out in the fishing boat just as good as I can at church. No, you can't. Because one, you're disobedient. You're not assembling like the Bible said to. And number two, you're ignoring all of the one another's of Scripture. Remember, your Christianity is personal, but it is not private. We're not supposed to just ignore. How are we going to pray for one another, love one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, cry with those that cry, laugh with those that laugh, help those that are downtrodden, lift up weary hands? How are we going to do that if we're just not interested and we're just off fishing, going to the ball game, just doing anything we want to do? The unity of the community is of primary importance in the body of Christ. And this is what he's teaching about. He said, "Look, I'm going back to heaven. You see that crowd over there that's blocking up the doorway to heaven? They can't be counted on. You people, you my disciples, listen, it is impossible that because of your human nature and the loose tongue characteristic that we all have, you're just going to say things." And by the way, it's almost always something we say that causes the most problem. James puts it this way. He says that, the great ships that go on the ocean, they're moved about with a very small rudder. And almost all of the issues of my personal life have to do with things I say. If I could just control my tongue. That's what James says. Perfect people never have problems with their tongue. Do we have any perfect people here today? The unity of the Christian community is extremely important. Number three, forgiving offenses is required. Forgiving offenses requires great faith because forgiveness is hard to do. Now, make sure you get this flow here. All of these scribes, Pharisees, religious elite, all of the hypocrites are blocking up the way to heaven. Jesus said it would be better for them if somebody just ended it for them and they just had a millstone around their neck so that they wouldn't continue to mount up more judgment in eternity. He says, "As far as you are concerned, I'm going back to heaven, and the effectiveness of your ministry and of your work and what you do is going to depend upon how you can set the example of forgiveness in the world. And so if somebody offends you, go to them, talk to them, repent, and if they repent, forgive them. And if they do it over and over, keep forgiving them, because the unity of the Christian community is of primary importance in the world and in the ministry that you have." So, verse number 5, the apostles say to the Lord, "Oh, my, you're going to have to give us more faith for that." You see, Jesus hadn't changed the subject. The apostles didn't change the subject. They didn't hear him say, "Forgive your brother," and go, "Uh-huh, and I need a whole lot more faith, too." No. No, same subject. We're still talking about the fact of forgiveness. Do you know why they needed more faith? Because forgiveness is a hard thing to do. Can I get a witness? Anybody believe that? Forgiving offenses requires great faith because forgiveness is hard to do. The apostles have hardly been mentioned since their original calling. That was in Luke chapter 9. They've been active all along, but when he gets to this point, they've been out ministering and they've been listening to the mocking of Jesus. And in fact, they probably have been condemned and mocked along with him. They have been laughed at and mocked. "Yeah, you're a Jesus follower, that crazy lunatic Beelzebub worshiper. You're just one." And they've heard all this. And I mean, if they were saying that about me, doesn't it bother you? People say things about you just totally untrue, and under the skin, I may grin, but underneath, I am seething. I'm thinking, I wonder how I get back at that. You know, I mean, we're all the same. So they're thinking, oh my goodness, you know, Peter, James, and John, they always were the favored apostles. Every time Jesus wanted to do anything important, every time Jesus was going to go in and heal somebody by himself, or if he was going to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Peter, and all the rest of them. I can just hear them, Bart talking to Bartimaeus, and Bartholomew talking to one of the others, and he says, it's always Peter. I mean, can you imagine the stuff going on while Jesus plays favorites? Look, he's got Peter, James, it's always Peter. Why can't we go? Can't you imagine what's going on? I mean, what would have been like that day when they were walking along and Peter, was it James and John's mother, says to Jesus, says, hey, I want to ask you to do something for my kids. Whenever you get into your kingdom, I want one to sit on the left and one on the right. Somebody in the background. There they go again. Peter, James, and John. It's always. Do you see how easy that kind of stuff happens? They said to the Lord, Lord, this is very hard. They had offended. They had been offended. And maybe they didn't want to forgive these people that were mocking them. Or maybe they're even among themselves. There were things that they were very irritated about and just didn't want to forgive. And so they knew it required something supernatural. And so they ask, Lord, please increase our faith. You know, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, forgiveness that may be needed to be given again and again is a very difficult thing to do. So how are they going to do this? Note the command of Jesus concerning this situation back at verse number 3. Here's what Jesus said about it. Here's what you're supposed to do about people that have offended you. Verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. There's four steps there. First of all, confront him. Rebuke. Confront him. Confront or rebuke that offending brother or sister. How many of you would agree that it is very difficult to go straight to the person who has done something to you and they said something? I mean, it's a lot easier to, you know, to get on Twitter, to get on Facebook, or just go see somebody else. Instead of going to that person and saying, look, Sally, you know, I mean, I'm not going to beat around the bush and I'm not going to tell other people. I'm coming right to you. You know, what you did, what you said, how you acted, boy, it was very offensive to me. Why did you do that? I mean, did I do something? Boy, they get all uncomfortable. You know, how many of you would admit that that kind of confrontation is difficult? Raise your hand. Okay. How about this? It's commanded. Make sure that you understand this. I am going to help you. If you'll just listen to me for the next 30 seconds, I'm going to help you. This may be the only thing you need to hear all day long. When offended, you are to go to the person who offended you and rebuke them. You are not to go to other people who had nothing to do with it and tell them how that person has offended you. We have another name for that. It's called gossip. I'm pausing on purpose. We are supposed to confront and rebuke the person. We're not supposed to be unloving and unkind and throw everything to the fan and tell everybody and their brother, because now instead of an issue that can be confronted, repented of, and forgiven, now it has become an issue, a slanderous thing about the character of that person that may not ever be covered again. In the Christian community, where there must be unity, you start with confrontation and rebuking of the person who offends you. Now, this doesn't mean everything that goes on. Listen, you don't confront over everything. Honey, that soup was a little too hot. It burned my tongue. Now, we're going to have a confrontation about the offense of this hot soup. No. You know, we're adults. If we confronted over every little issue in life, life would be one big confrontation. Confront the offending brother. Next, forgive your offending brother. Some people love rebuke, but they don't want to forgive. You know, they like that rebuking thing. You know, I've met people like that. They love the rebuking. You know what they like to do? They like to rebuke, and then they like to save it. Hold on to that. Rebuke the person, and then the person says, well, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. I don't know why I did that. It's just terrible. Please forgive me. All right, don't do it again. Next time, as life is like, they do the same thing again and offend again, say something stupid again. You always say, as a matter of fact, here, 25 occurrences, and they bring it all back again. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that a loving brother will keep no record of wrongdoings. Aren't you glad God doesn't keep a record of it? I mean, once we've been forgiven, He has put them at the bottom of the ocean, put them as far as the east is from the west, and He promises to never remember them. Don't you wish we could be like that? I gave you this side sheet called The Facts of Forgiveness. You need to look at it. I can't even refer to it. Now it says, if they repent. Ah, there you go, Pastor. I'm going to hold on to that. They just won't repent. Well, okay. That is actually talking about the whole church discipline thing. If you go and confront your brother and they deny it and rebuke you and don't want to hear anything about it, then you carry two or three others, Matthew 18. And if they won't hear the two or three others, then you tell it to the whole church leadership. And if they won't hear the church leadership, if they insist this wicked lifestyle, then you tell it to the whole church. Put them out. And then witness to them. Share Christ with them because they're living a life that is not like Christians. Now, let's just watch this. You confront the brother or sister. You forgive the brother or sister. That is that you don't want to put yourself in prison. Even if that person doesn't want to say, I'm sorry, you don't want to put yourself in prison for the rest of your life because of unforgiveness. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. And then what he says, confront the offender, forgive the offender. And then this is amazing. Keep forgiving the offender. Now it's getting hard. Matthew, Peter says, how many times are we supposed to do that? Up to seven times? And then Matthew chapter, I don't forget what chapter it is. It says, nope, not seven times, but 70 times. How many? So we get it in our mind. How many times am I supposed to forgive this person? One, two, three, four. Time's up. That's it. No more. No. 70 times seven. That's 490. One, two, three. No. We forgive. Forgiving your offended brother. We're to forgive our offending brother or sister obediently. Interesting that they asked for faith. Look at verse number 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, oh, this forgiveness thing, this is really big. Please, you're going to have to increase our faith. I need some big faith for this. And Jesus basically said to them, you already have all the faith you need. He says, look, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea and it'll be done for you. Well, what's the point? Well, how big is a mustard seed? I mean, it's like, it's little bitty. It's tiny. It's just, I mean, if I held it in my hand, you wouldn't be able to see it from right there. Jesus says it's not the volume of our faith. It's the presence of our faith. He says, if you have any faith at all, you can say to this mulberry tree, be plucked up and cast into the ocean and it'll do it. He says, you don't need more faith. You just need to use the faith you have. It's not a question of how big your faith is. It's a question about, are you going to act in faith? What is faith? Well, it's hearing what God says, believing it because He said it, and acting accordingly. Forgive them. Well, I need some big faith. No, you don't. Just forgive them. You have all the faith you need. It talks about a mulberry tree, picking it up and throwing it in the ocean. What's the big deal about mulberry trees? Well, in Palestine, these mulberry trees could live 600 years because of their extensive root system. In fact, their root system was 10 to 15 times the size of the visible tree above the ground. Unforgiveness is deep-rooted. Bitterness that is caused by unforgiveness is deep-rooted. And so Jesus said, look, if you got the faith this big, this little tiny dot big, I mean, like that big. If you have faith that big, you can say to this mulberry, you say, well, when we think of faith, we always think of the miraculous. That's why He gave a miraculous example. But I'm going to tell you something. There is no physical, elemental miracle that can compare to the miracle of moving men and women to the place of true forgiveness. The issues of the heart are more deep-rooted and hard to move than anything on earth. People put down deep roots of bitterness. I had in our front yard, I may have told this story, but it works. We had a burning bush in our front yard. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Burning bush, red leaves are really pretty this time of year. And Bonnie decided, as she is what to do, Bonnie decided, as she often did, that this bush, this plant, I mean, we've got to move these around. It's got to come from here, go over there. Well, this one, kind of half-dead. She said, I want that one out of there. We're going to, long story. So I said, okay, that's what you want. Fine. I go get the shovel, and I shovel around for a while and find out this thing's got some roots. So I go get the axe, the hatchet. Man, I beat, chop, cut every root that I can find. I jerk, I pull. I'm doing everything under the sun to get this crazy burning bush out of the front yard. Not to be outdone, I went and got my pickup truck. I got some strap, put a strap on that thing, wrapped it around two or three times, and I looked at Bonnie and grinned, and she said, "Oh, brother," you know, her eyes were rolling. So I put that thing in gear, snapped the strap. I went and got three more straps. I wrapped it. You know, I finally got that thing, burned a little rubber, and I pulled that. You should have seen the taproot on that thing. Do you know what? Like a mulberry tree with 600-year roots that are so deep, they're 10 to 15 times the size of what you can see. Those offenses in your life that you hold on to that put down really, 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 really big roots, they can be uprooted and they can be thrown out with the very smallest of faith if you obey. Because this is what it comes down to, obedience. It's not the volume of our faith, but the presence of our faith. It's not the volume of our faith, but it is that act of faith that will grant forgiveness. Faith acts according to what God has said. Forgive them, because unity is more valuable than being right or vindicated. The value of the body of Christ and the witness that it has to the world is of so much more importance that it's not even to be compared with anything we can think of. It is more important that forgiveness and unity can be restored than for you to be right or to be vindicated. Number four, forgiving offenses is our humble duty. You say, look at here, he's going to start talking about slaves and everything, and that's a completely different subject. Nope, same subject. What's he talking about? Well, it's our humble duty. He gives an example. He's the master illustrator, and he talks about these slaves. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending them, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, like forgiving, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Jesus uses this example. He says, no servant working out in the field who is a hired hand or a slave working for his master, and that was very common in those days, the master wouldn't see him sweating coming in the door and saying, oh, wow, what a hard day. Sit down here, honey, and I'm going to fix your supper. Nope. The master's been doing his things, and when the guy comes in from the field, he's going to say, hey, you know, hit the kitchen, get me something to eat. I'm a little bit hungry, and when you're done with all that and clean up everything, then go ahead and get yourself something to eat. And when he's all done, the master's probably not going to say thank you. Now look, this has nothing to do with not doing what we did here this morning and recognizing the servants. It's a totally different subject. But the whole issue here is that this man, these disciples, were told, you don't need giant faith, you just need obedient faith. You need to forgive those people who have offended you. Just like a servant obeys his master because it is your duty to do. Like a slave requires no special thanks for doing his duty, we deserve no special credit for forgiving our fellow servant. Why is that, Pastor? Why don't we? First of all, pride is never fed. God never feeds pride. You're not elevated because you have forgiven. Listen to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another. This is that great unity passage. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Listen to these words. Even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, we have all the faith we need to obey God's command to forgive. We have all the faith we need. It's not a matter of how much faith. It's a matter of putting it in action and saying, okay, God, this is hard, but I'm going to obey you. I'm going to forgive that person. I release them. I just release them. You deal with it. I release them. Why is that? Why is it so important? Because, and this is the sermon. Here's the sermon. Here it is. Here it is. Here's the whole sermon. Forgiven people forgive people. He says, just like your Father in heaven has forgiven you, you forgive. We learned a few weeks ago, Pastor Greg was doing the preaching that day, that in the Lord's Prayer, we were to say, Father, forgive us our trespasses, sins, and offenses. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You say, Pastor Phil, this is the hardest thing on earth I've ever done as a Christian. Yep, but it's your duty to do because you have been forgiven. Are you a believer? Do you trust Christ? Is your name written in heaven? Are you on the roll book? Are you on your way to eternity with God? Wonderful! It's because the Father has forgiven you. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that how well we get along with our Father in heaven as we live our life on this earth, how well we get along with Him depends upon how well we get along with His other children. I have three children. One of them is sitting over there. At my house, we had a riotously fun time when the kids were growing up most of the time. But what would upset it the quickest and would get Bonnie or me upset with them the fastest wasn't when they did something dastardly toward us, because rarely would they do that. They wouldn't dare. But when they would fuss with each other, do you know that they were never doing real well with me when they weren't doing well with each other? And if I, as a wicked father, if I, as an incomplete, sinful father, have enough sense to know that the well-being of my home and my community that lives in my house is so important that I'm just not going to let them get away with infighting. If I know that, do you think God in heaven doesn't know that? What's the sermon about? The sermon is about forgiveness. The sermon is about this. There are those obstacle-laying people out there that are going to pay terribly in eternity. But among you, make sure that you exercise the faith that you have to obediently forgive those who offend you, because it's just not worth it to try to be right or vindicated. Besides that, forgiven people forgive people. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? There's no altar call, or I don't really need the musician today. There's no altar call. There's no show. I don't want you to. This is one of those sermons you need to think about. You need to think about it. You need to wrestle with yourself a little bit. You need to say, okay, are there relationships in my life? Maybe it's in my home. Maybe it's here at church or in my Sunday school class. Maybe it's in the youth group. Or maybe it's somewhere else. There's relationships that are very strained, fragmented, and I've been unforgiving. That person's attitude and behavior hadn't changed a whole lot, but he sure has got me held captive. I'm bitter, and it's limiting my effectiveness in the body. Think about that. And try to imagine stepping before Jesus, who died for our sins. Try to think about stepping before Him and say, well, I love You, Jesus, and You died for my sins, and thank You so much, but I just cannot contemplate letting this person off of what they've done. I can't. Oh, it's hard. But it takes an act of faith, not a volume of faith. Now, Lord, You add Your blessing to the preaching and teaching. I needed this sermon so very much. Help us to apply it to our hearts. Help us to think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can give your care cards, if you will, whatever you, however you need to mark them, as you go out to the ushers as well. If you already have filled out those thank you or those appreciation cards for different ones, you can drop those in. Thanks for being here today. Don't miss a week. Everything in this book of Luke is worth hearing. Now go home and think about these things. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Don't just bounce it off. Think about it. God bless. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.